Okay, we're in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 37, and we read this morning for our confession. Hopefully you've noticed that there's a theme this morning, and we've been talking about Christ as King. At Jesus' crucifixion, he was mocked by the Roman soldiers as King of the Jews. The entire section of the story where they are mentioned, which is what we're looking at here today, is about this theme. They even put a sign over his head, which talks about the very reason why he was crucified. It's because this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's much to discuss about the death of Jesus, but today I want to think about the taunt of the soldiers in this text, because I fear that we are too much like them. We've forgotten exactly who it is that died on that God-forsaken tree. Perhaps this is because we are Americans. Our governmental system is unlike the government of the Bible, isn't it? Our view of the highest official in America is radically different from the highest official in the kingdom of God. In older days, that didn't pose such a terrible problem as it does today. I'm not complaining about the American form of government. The government of the Constitution works very well for depraved people. Actually, Republican government rests upon the premise that human beings are radically depraved, even if today's Republican Party does not. That's why a republic is usually defined by rule of law as opposed to rule by people, be it a king or a dictator or the majority of the people in a country. Did you know that the president of the United States has one job? It is to enforce the laws of the state. That's it. Most people today do not understand this because they think we live in a pure democracy. A democracy is when a majority of people determine their destiny. The idea of a democracy is that the president exists to give me what I want. I voted for him, after all. He's there to do my bidding. If he doesn't do my bidding, then he's a bad president. In reality, he isn't there to do what I want him to do at all. At least that's the way the founders described the situation. What the founders absolutely did not want was a government where the new president was nothing more than a new King of Britain. But likewise, they saw grave dangers in a majority of people leading the country through popular vote. Because they understood that the majority of people were ignorant in matters of state, only looking to their own self-interest, and that they could be swayed very easily by propaganda. This wasn't necessarily that they thought that the people were stupid, but that they knew that, say, a full-time farmer did not have the energy or the time to think about the philosophical and theological and political issues so as to vote for what is right rather than what they want. They believed the people should have a vote, but ultimately, those who are informed, educated, and moral should make the final decisions. Remember when morality actually mattered in public office? Nobody talks about that anymore. I haven't heard one thing about it in this election. You know, that's why we have an electoral college that votes in the president, and the popular vote ultimately doesn't even matter. They understood that human beings are basically evil by nature and that government in any other way always ends up destroying the very people. Now, I don't have time to get into the intricacies of our government, why it works, why they set it up the way they did. And I don't even feel like I'm an expert to try and explain it. It's really not my job. What I'm able to do, though, is tell you that today this foundational theological conviction of the depravity of man has been utterly eradicated from the face of the American landscape. Polls indicate that more than 70% of evangelical Christians believe that man is basically good. Now, if that's what Christians with Bibles think, imagine what the world without the Bible thinks about our basic human nature. This says something about what we are preaching in our churches today. Instead of the theology of the Bible, we teach people the theology of man. And when you do this, you end up losing the very reason that the church exists in the first place, which is to tell people about a different kingdom with different laws and a different government and a different kind of a ruler. The church is supposed to be an utterly different place. And when the church no longer knows its own message, it inevitably picks up the message of the surrounding culture. That's why churches today look like stadiums and feel like concerts and sound like self-improvement seminars and invite political candidates to speak in the pulpit. Without this fundamental biblical conviction, everything about our government in the United States shifts from principle to personality, from the objective to the subjective, from what is best for me to what will meet my felt needs now. It's not that I'm against the American form of government, but without solid biblical principles keeping it in check, it gets completely out of control. Contrast George Washington and FDR and many who have come after him in both parties. George Washington was virtually worshipped as a king. He was our first national hero. He could have been president, frankly, as long as he wanted to be president without any problems of being reelected. But, you know, instead of that, he did not intentionally run for a third term, precisely because he did not want to be worshipped. And he did not want this form of government to slide into a virtual monarchy. He knew that the people's propensity towards idolatry and his own propensity towards hubris. You know what hubris is? It's excessive pride. He knew that that was serious. FDR, on the other hand, ran for president 4 times. The only man to ever do it. And it surely would have been more than this, but he died in office. Because he believed that the people could not live without him. Today there are scores of lifelong senators and congressmen, Democrats and Republicans. It's the exact opposite mentality. One could well argue that FDR was addicted to hubris and that the people who survived the Great Depression worshipped him as the God who got them out of it. So here we are with a radical shift in theology, which frankly began occurring 200 years ago in the Second Great Awakening. And at the very same time, a radical shift in what people think government is supposed to be and do. Now it's already difficult enough for us to separate the kingdom of God from the kingdom of man in our heads. Probably sitting there thinking, why are you even preaching about the kingdom of man? I'll come to some application of that in a little bit. The kingdom of God is invisible, and we don't even naturally believe that it exists. That's why we sin. And it's why we always put other things before Christ in his church. See, we have to be reminded again and again and again about the kingdom of God. We have to see its effects, because we can't go into a room and study it in a laboratory. The history of the church has shown just how difficult keeping these two kingdoms in their proper spheres actually is. At least when you understand that a form of government was created upon a belief of depravity, you can see why they would not want a king. But at the same time, it wouldn't have been that hard for them to accept Jesus, knowing that he was the only good man that ever lived. But when you suddenly shift the theology to include everyone in the same lump as Jesus, that we're all basically good, I'm just like him, then just as suddenly you find that there's no reason to think of Jesus as anything different from the president or yourself. This is especially true with younger people who've never even seen what a tyrannical government or dictator is actually capable of doing to its citizens. So your theology and your country now, in the climate that we have today, are both impressing upon you that you voted for Jesus to be your God. And Jesus exists to meet your felt needs. This is what free will theology does. It's what democracy based on an inherent goodness does. It's what self-centeredness that both of those create does. And it effectively strips Christ of his office as king and makes him the man you voted into office. And this effectively puts him to death. It's fascinating to me to think about our text today from a political point of view. That's exactly how we're supposed to think about it. Because like I said, it's all about Jesus' office as king, and king is a political office. But equally fascinating is to think about the context of his kingdom, not in the midst of a theocracy like Israel, but from a republic like Rome. Because these verses about Jesus as king are focused on the Romans, not the Jews. Think with me for a moment about this. You know, Israel was a theocracy without a king. You may say there could be no such thing, but that's exactly what it was. You know, originally God was Israel's king. Remember, he said to Samuel when the people held out that spontaneous election, "They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." Israel's leaders were prophets, spokesmen from God, commanders of armies and judges. But now they wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So God gives them their desires of their own heart and chooses the physically ideal specimen, the ruggedly tall and handsome Saul, to be the king that represents everything that men look for in a leader. Beautiful Sarah Palin. Ruggedly handsome Barack Obama. How many people are voting because of the way these people look? You know the story well. Their choice turns out to be a truly wicked person. They cast their vote for the wrong person, and now they have to face 40 years of a tyrannical monarchy. God graciously sends them another king, however. David is anointed as God's choice. He votes for David, and David ascends to office. Someone from his line continues to reign in the southern part of the kingdom until, at last, Zedekiah is disposed from his throne and brought in chains to Babylon. Now, after Zedekiah, Israel's left without a king. Yet God has made a mighty promise to David centuries earlier, and we read this in the gospel. Do you remember? He told David, "I will establish the throne of your seed's kingdom forever. You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel." Will God's word fail? Will he forget to keep his promises? In 167 B.C., Judas Maccabeus led a revolt and became king of a small portion of Israel. But Judas was a priest and he wasn't from the line of David. Lesser kings reigned from Judas on past Herod the Great, but none of them were legitimate heirs to the throne of David. So I imagine many Jews were starting to think that God's word would fail. And after 500 years of lack, Jesus Christ is born. And in the genealogies of his birth, David is pointed out as being king, explicitly mentioned that way. And Jesus likewise is said to come from the tribe of Judah, who was given that great kingly promise that the scepter would not depart from him. This is the gospel's way of telling us that Jesus was born to be king. At his birth, wise men come from the east to Jerusalem to inquire about this. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And so the whole book of Matthew introduces us to this one born from David who's born to be king. And the theme of the kingdom has been a major motif of Jesus' entire ministry throughout Matthew. If he has a kingdom, he must be a king. Yet Jesus doesn't really ever call himself a king until Pilate asks him that fateful question. It's interesting that at his trial, it's Pilate rather than the Jews who ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Jewish leaders were interested in his claim at Messiah. And though they had prophecies of Messiah as a priest king, at this time they were much more interested in whether Messiah would be a political revolutionary, someone like Judas Maccabeus, than simply the man that ruled on the throne. But these Romans, on the other hand, they were interested in whether or not a Jewish king had come. Maybe he might somehow have the ability to overthrow the empire. And at the early height of its power, Rome was a republic. It was never a theocracy with the king. Caesar Augustus effectively put an end to that republic in 27 BC when he began centralizing the power of the Senate after Julius Caesar was assassinated because he was trying to do the same thing. Augustus created the idea of what was known as the Principate, or the chief of the senators. And increasingly, that title was used to preserve the illusion of a Roman republic. Eventually, the Caesars became dictatorial emperors, didn't they? And as I fear is happening to the United States, the people did not recognize the shift in power in Rome for another 300 years, when the idea of the Roman Republic was all but dead. The Caesars were eventually worshipped as gods, but not in Jesus' day, not yet. In his day, a true king could have been very dangerous to Roman authority. In this part of the world, the Herods were nothing but puppets of Caesar and posed no threat to the empire. But what about this man? It was strange that Jesus was so quiet during his trial. Even when asked if he was king, Matthew records only two words: "You say." That's it. This floored Pilate. Now, Jesus does elaborate in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "You know, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not of this world." Imagine what Pilate's thinking. Is this some kind of a joke? Kings don't talk like that. Was this guy mentally ill? Pretending to be king? I mean, what are these people so riled up about? Pilate found no reason to charge Jesus with anything. Nevertheless, he gave the people what they wanted. He gave the people what they wanted because he feared a riot. So he had Jesus scourged and given up to be crucified. That's the tyranny of the majority. Pure democracy at work. The exact thing our nation's fathers feared. It isn't about what's right. It's about what the people want. Such is the way it always seems that politics devolves. This was the way of Jesus' crucifixion then. The Roman soldiers took him into Pilate's headquarters, where they gathered a whole battalion against him. Now, you know how many people were in a full battalion? 600 men. I'm going to find something from Psalm 22 that speaks about that. Jesus was going to become a spectacle here for these men in a most unholy drama. It says that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him in verse 28. When you start reading this, if you're thinking about back in Matthew, you remember, for example, Matthew 20:19, where Jesus said he will be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. The fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy is beginning right now. Of that particular one. The purpose of the red robe on Jesus and God's plan perhaps was part of the fulfillment of the scapegoat ritual that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when that goat was led into the wilderness with a red ribbon reflecting the sin of the people and the blood that's needed to atone for it. And I explained more about that when we looked at Barabbas. But, you know, in the minds of the soldiers, they weren't thinking about anything about like that at all. It was a very different purpose. They began to twist together a crown, it says, of thorns. Imagine taking a rose stem and weaving it, wrapping it up, putting it on your head, and then smashing it into your skull. It would create a scarlet tide of blood. More than this, it would be excruciatingly painful and put dozens of thorns straight into your head like that. The head is very sensitive to the slightest pain. The amount of suffering that the servant undergoes here is tremendous, as Isaiah had predicted. But it's the crown. You know, so many people focus on the pain. And yeah, it was bad. A lot of people underwent a lot of pain like that too in those days, though, when they were put to death. But it's the crown that goes here with the robe that I want to think about. The robe, the crown. And then it says that a reed was given to him and it was put into his right hand. The hand of power, the hand of authority. The reed was nothing but a shabby stick. But with it, the symbolism is completed. The leading man is dressed for his part in this drama. And now the rest of the actors begin theirs. And it says in verse 29, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is the great Jewish king. So strong, so able to rule that he can't even keep himself from us petty bullying soldiers. To them, this whole thing was a funny joke, just like it had to have been to Pilate. This nobody, I mean, who was this guy? Comes into Jerusalem from the north, and he has these Jewish leaders in such a fit of anger and rage and dread that they have to deal in conspiracy to have him handed over. They have to find some trumped up charge to convict him, and they have to wake the governor in the middle of the night to deal with it. And now this Jesus doesn't even defend himself. He can't do anything to stop this Roman assault. Can you imagine being there yourself? You wouldn't see anything spectacular from Jesus that night. No miracles, no teaching, no power, no anything. Whoever this guy was, he was no one to be feared. He wasn't a king at all. So they spit on him. Now we start to see other kinds of fulfillments taking place. They do not hesitate to spit at the side of me, Job said in the spirit. Soldier after soldier begins hawking nasty loogies onto the back and the hair of this tired, beaten and bloody man. They took a reed from his hand and they began to strike him with it on the head. Strike the shepherd, Zechariah had said. When they were all finished with their manly fun, they stripped him again and put his own clothes back on him and they led him away to crucify him. And in this way, Jesus becomes like Joseph, who's stripped of his robe and left to die by his brothers. Except this particular part of the story isn't committed by his Jewish brothers, but by the Gentiles, by the Roman militia. It says, interestingly, this little section next, it says they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. Why add that into the story? Because Simon Peter was nowhere to be found. And now a new Simon, ironically, takes his place. What do you think Simon Peter would have thought about the irony of that? Simon the Cyrene carries Jesus' cross, probably because Jesus is too weak to do it himself. They come to Golgotha. Now, because his audience speaks Greek, Matthew tells them that the meaning of this name, he explains to them the meaning of the name so that they will see even more irony in God's plan. Golgotha means, translated, place of the skull. It seems to have been named after unusual rock formations that make it up. So it actually looks sort of like a skull, but it's the theology that matters the most here. Jesus is going to die on a hill of horror and death. It says they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall. Jesus tasted it, but this time he wouldn't drink it. Later, at the very end of his life, he does drink it. Why doesn't he drink this? The reason? It probably immediately has to do with the gall. That was either a mild sedative to ease his pain or it was a poison. But there might have been a legal ritualistic reason that I brought up when we looked at the Lord's Supper, having to do with not drinking the fourth cup of the Passover until he reigns in his kingdom, until it all is finished. But there's also a prophetic reason. There's lots of reasons for this. Psalm 69, when Jesus said this 1,000 years earlier through David, they put gall in my food and gave me sour wine to drink. Almost every commentator recognizes that as a fulfillment of what's taking place here. But again, no amount of fulfillment mattered to the Roman soldiers. They were just enjoying the spectacle of the night. This gave them something to do. But as good soldiers, they carried out their actual orders and they crucified him on a cross. Now, next week, I'm going to talk much more about the crucifixion of Jesus. But for now, it's enough to know that they took his garments. They began to divide them. And they cast lots to see who would get them. And then they sat down to keep watch so that no one would try anything. And they put over his head the reason for the crucifixion. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Let me begin to come back to that thought by taking notice of some of the very interesting parallels between Matthew 27, some of 26, a little of 28. Of course, they didn't have chapter breaks in those days, so it's all this section of the story. And Psalm 22 that we read earlier. The irony of this story is that though the soldiers are oblivious to God's plan, they nevertheless carry it out unwittingly. They think they're carrying out the orders of Pilate. In reality, they're carrying out the orders of God. Psalm 22 is a veritable smorgasbord of fulfillments from this passage. Verse 1 in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 2 of Psalm 22, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. What's Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? Crying out to God, finding no rest. Psalm 22, verse 3, you are holy. Jesus recognizes this when he tells the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 7, Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. Matthew 27, kneeling before him, they mocked him. Psalm 22:7 again, they wag their heads. Another verse in Matthew, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. This is the exact language is in Matthew. I'm not making this up. Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he desires him. Psalm 22:12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. This is Matthew 27, they gathered a whole battalion before him. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. In Matthew 27, Pilate scourged Jesus almost to the point of death. Matthew 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. What did they do in Matthew 27? They crucified him, and John tells us, hands and feet with nails. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Psalm 22:19 through 21, come quickly to my aid, deliver my soul, save me from the mouth of the lion. Matthew 28:6, he has risen. This is not an accident. How can you read a psalm that was written 1,000 years before this? All these things come exactly to pass and come away from that going, I don't believe there's a God. Jesus was responsible for his own death, though. Do you understand that? He went willingly, even though he could have called down 72,000 angels, he says, to rescue him. So we must consider the nature of his kingly reign. If a man could so perfectly orchestrate the events of his own death so that literally dozens of prophecies and perhaps hundreds of types and echoes are coming true from the Old Testament, then what kind of a man must this be? What kind of a kingdom must he have? What kind of a king is before us now, really? Here's the kind of a king that Jesus was, even though he didn't show any of it to those that killed him. Jesus shows his perfect knowledge of the future in that he wrote Psalm 22. Total omniscience is put on display for the whole world to witness. For this is not the only story of this is not only the story of a man's death. It's the story of things said 1,000 years earlier coming to pass exactly as they were spoken by the prophets. God did not do some cheap psychic horoscope in predicting Jesus's death in the psalm where Psalm 22 says someday a guy will come in, have a bad day and die. Isn't that how they do it today? Anybody could do that. These are specific, detailed, exacting predictions with the cumulative weight pressing down that forces us to see this king's omniscience. Jesus is also the omnipotent king, doing anything that he wants. It's not exactly what the Romans saw with their eyes, but a true king does not always have to act with brute force. At this time, Jesus wanted to die. He also didn't want to die. But he did this so that you might have abundant life. It takes more power to die for someone than to kill someone. His omnipotence is demonstrated in that he could carry out every single prophecy of his death exactly as he wanted. But even more than prophecy, this king raised himself from the dead. And the New Testament tells us the Father raised him, the Spirit raised him, and he raised himself. This shows infinitely more power than any king that has ever lived. This king also demonstrated his love and care for the citizens of his kingdom. Romans 5 puts both his omnipotence and his love together. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This king came to die. His death was a penal substitution, meaning that he took the legal penalty of your sin in your place. He died in your place. If you believe that, then he gives you the life that he gained by his resurrection. These Roman soldiers had absolutely no idea what they were doing in mocking and taunting and killing Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. They put a sign over his head, not knowing the slightest thing about how true it was. Let me close by thinking about Christ as king. First of all, please understand, Jesus is not president. He's not the president. If all men were like this man, there would be no need for a nation like America and a system of government chock full of checks and balances. A monarchy would be a fine type of human government. But all men are not like this man. And so our founding fathers showed a lot of wisdom in the government that they created. I have no qualms with the city of man being governed by a president. Some people will say, you know, it's not biblical. I don't care. Don't confuse the kingdoms. In the city of God, though, president has absolutely no place in your thinking. We do not vote Jesus into public office or into the office of our heart. We do not make Christ Lord of our life. He is Lord. He does not exercise his authority by asking for your permission or by taking straw polls to find out what you want. He does not act according to what we would like, but thank God according to what is right and best for us. As he deems what is right and best because he's the king. It's his prerogative as king to do so. As you live in the city of man and you vote for your next president, please do not take this kind of thinking into the kingdom of God. It is utterly unlike the kingdom of God. Jesus rules by his birthright. He rules by obedience to the Father. He rules by the power of his word. which brought all things into being and upholds all things together. He rules because he is alive. He's been raised from the dead, vindicated by God to the whole universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules by his ascension, where he sits now at the right hand of God, the seat of power and authority. The train of his robe fills the temple. I love that imagery of Isaiah. Just the train of his robe fills the entire temple. Holy angels are flying around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of your glory." He rules by a perfect law which expresses his holy, righteous nature. He does anything that he wants. But what he wanted then was to give his people exactly what they need in spite of everything that they want. When you are saved, you are obliged to a king, not to a fellow servant that you voted into office. You know, you can't impeach Jesus. He mandates complete allegiance in everything that you are, such that you have to reorient your thinking, all of your thinking about your work, about your recreation, about your kids, about motherhood, about sports, about worship. You have to reorient every part of your thinking to him and his kingdom. Get the democracy out of your system when it comes to Jesus. Be it the democracy of your free will, voting him into office, or the democracy of polls, so that you think you can live your life however you choose, and he exists to meet your wants. It was the fact that the Romans did this to Jesus, the king, instead of the Jews, that caught my attention to all of this and made me want to go in this direction today. Because they were like us, used to freedom, used to elected officials. The very idea of a king was laughable to them. The idea of a weak king like this only fooled them into thinking that they could go on living in their republic as if nothing had happened at all. But then suddenly in the text, something did happen here. Something did happen. Something awful. Now, you know what that word means? Take the two parts. Awe. A-W-E. Full. Full of awe. We actually use that word exactly the opposite of what it means today. Something powerful. Darkness came over the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. Tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised from the dead. The centurion and those with watching over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place. And they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, you have given us your Son, and so often we think of him as a brother. And he is our brother through adoption. But he is the King of the universe. And we have a difficult time understanding this because our parents rejected the very notion of a king. It's understandable when a king is a tyrant and a wicked man who oppresses the people. But Jesus was not like this. He was wholly good. Everything he did was good. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means that Jesus is the King. I think we can only come to realize this by the power of your Spirit teaching it to us and making it real in our lives. But you have that power. And when the gospel goes forth, and the announcement is proclaimed that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, That word has the power to transform us because it is living and active. And I pray that that word would change your people today and that they would never think of Jesus as anything less than the King of the world. Psalm 72 that we sang earlier today tells us that kings will bow down to him. He is not one among many kings. He is the High King. He is the great suzerain, all the universe. Everything in all creation bows down before him. Esther was so terrified of the king and what he could do that she believed that she would probably die when she went into his presence without permission. But that king gave her pardon. And as Jesus does this to us, Lord, and pardons us of our sin, help us to understand that he is loving and that he is holy at the same time, that he is merciful and that he is glorious. Lord, may your word do its work in our hearts today. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.